Lord of time, and thank you also that you sanctified time and made it holy. As each of us struggles with how best to use our time, when so often we are tyrannized by it, I pray that we might learn spiritual disciplines of time, in order that we might find time to be our friend, and that we might enjoy using our time wisely. Thank you for this time together, and we pray for miracles to happen in it, that each one of us would be drawn closer to you to love you more, and that we might be equipped by this time together to live our time more effectively in the world in order that we might serve you with our time. We give you praise for your presence in our midst, and we are eager to see how you're going to work in our lives as we study your word. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. My apologies to those of you that were at first breakfast and heard that it was going to be prayer today, and if you don't want to study time and want to study prayer, you can leave now and come back tomorrow at 4 o'clock. But I'm a day behind on the schedule because I missed the first day. So the subject today is just in time, and there's a pun there both on just and on time. And tomorrow we're going to study the subject of prayer. This is the second week of a series of 3 weeks on spirituality. Last week we talked about the nature of God. This week we're talking about disciplines of spirituality, and next week we're talking about characteristics. My name is Marva Dawn. I always forget to put that on the tape. All right, in order to get into the subject of time, I just want to begin by introducing a tension that I know you all experience and that we need to wrestle with. And that's the tension of how to be efficient in our use of time, and on the other side, how to learn to rest. We live in an age that is really working on making time efficient, and there's even Christian programs about managing your time. And you can go to managing your time workshops. And I used to kind of always be on that end. Many, many years ago, doctors gave me a limited lifespan, so that's always influenced how I live my life. I'm always under this sense of, well, I haven't got as many years as normal people. Statistics give me about 4 more. And as I, you know, have wrestled with that, I've always been very, very conscious of that. But in the last couple years, that's been balanced on the other side by a growing awareness of the importance of Sabbath keeping. So we need to keep that in a very healthy tension. Now, last week I talked about that, and I just want to mention that briefly. There's 2 things you can do with the contradictions in your life. Can't demonstrate this as well, but if you have this arm against this arm, they need to be held in attention. Now, too often what we do with those contradictions is we let them drop, and we let them drop into immobility. You know, sometimes you are so stymied by paradox in your life that you just can't move. Doesn't that happen to you sometimes? I mean, there's 2 sides of you that are in conflict, and you just can't cope with it, and it just degenerates into just impossibility, and you can't get anywhere. The other thing, though, that you can do with paradox is to elevate it into a promising paradox. There's a book in the bookstore that gave me this phraseology. I just love it. It's called The Promise of Paradox and How to Live with the Contradictions in Your Life. Because I'm sure all of you are schizo, just like I am. I mean, you have kind of opposite side in your personality. For me, it's the scholarly side opposed to the feminine side. There's the side of me that's in control as a scholar, and the other side of me that just wants to be held. And those 2 are often contradictory. And too often, those just kind of degenerate into miserableness instead of me letting those things just be a way in which I can know God better. So time, I think, is one of the best of the paradoxes that have to be held in tension. And I choose that carefully today as the second spiritual discipline, because yesterday we were just introducing the idea that it's got to be exercise and that it's difficult and that sort of thing. Now, it's very important that the next item in the sequence be the recognition that what you do with your time is going to influence how all the rest of your spiritual disciplines come out. That's why I wanted to postpone prayer till tomorrow. Because first we got to wrestle with time. Unless we get our time straight, we can't pray 3 hours a day like Luther. All right, now, in order to do time, I picked a New Testament text that talks about positive use of time, and then we're going to go into the Old Testament for the idea of Sabbath keeping. So the New Testament text is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 20. Ephesians 5, 15 to 20. To find Ephesians, just think of General Electric Power Company. After the longer letters of Paul, then come Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, GEPC, General Electric Power Company. All right. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 to 20. This is one of my favorite texts. And what I love about Scripture, which I hope you're discovering as we study Scripture together here, what's so fun about Scripture is that it's just always new. I just taught this text at a singles convention in Milwaukee about a month ago, and this morning when I was just reviewing it again, it just popped out in all kinds of new ways. I mean, the Word is a treasure, and I just delight in that. Verse 15. Partly why it popped out is you'll see right away. Look carefully how you walk. Now, why is that so funny? I really like the King James version of this. Many times, you know, King James is just, I love King James for its poetry, but it was done in 1611, and there's just a whole lot of scholarship since then, and a whole lot of Greek manuscripts found and that sort of thing. So a lot of times King James just isn't very accurate. But King James is right on with this walk circumspectly. That's a great word, circumspectly. Comes from the Latin, circum means around, spectly means to look. Look all around. When you turn to wave goodbye at the bus, check out the potholes. It was just delightful. Someone came to me today and said, I want to say goodbye to you now rather than at the bus. For those of you that weren't here yesterday, that's how I broke myself up. You know, it really is ironic that I decided on using this text weeks ago, and I just didn't think how appropriate it would be. But walk circumspectly, look all around. Now, what that means in our spirituality is you need to read both your Bible and the newspaper. You know, it means that we need to be in touch not only with spiritual realities, but also with the world's realities. It meant when I was working with kids a lot that I needed to listen to their songs. I hated them, but I needed to listen to them. But it also gives us the opportunity to expose other people to all kinds of things. Just while I listened to their songs, I said, only fair that you should let me teach you classical music. Walk circumspectly, though, just means we need to know kind of all sides. And I think it's very important as far as doing the ministry that I ended with last night, that our lovely task, which is just invitation, is that we get to be people who offer to the world an alternative lifestyle. And in order to offer that alternative lifestyle, we have to do two things. First, relate to them on their level, and then draw them into this lifestyle. And I can't be so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good. You know, then I can't draw people unless I can relate to them. So walking circumspectly, to be wise rather than unwise, means that I really need to know what's going on in the world. So if I want to talk about being a good steward of God's money, I've got to kind of be aware of what's happening economically. If I want to talk about God calls us to be peacemakers, I really need to understand the war question. Now, the importance of the verse is that it concludes with, walk not as unwise, but as wise. And have you ever noticed how often in Scripture it stresses your mind? That's a very important point for us as we're talking about the disciplines of spirituality. That it's with the mind. Too often people just think spirituality is kind of a mysticism that's sort of subjective schmool. You know, I'm not into that at all. And mysticism is very much also using your mind. Spirituality makes use of your intellect. And that's going to especially get important when we get down to understand what the will of the Lord is. Some people think that you just set out fleeces. They don't realize that Gideon is a good example of a bad example. We'll talk about that more later. Okay, you know, there's just a whole lot of emphasis on mind. Now, do you see, that puts us into another tension, because there's this awful tension of over-intellectualizing so that it's only mind. And you can't have that either. You can't have just mind, nor can you have on this side not using your head. But God wants to use our heads, but not in isolation. And that's where the Greeks messed us up. Because the Greeks divide the body. The Hebrews didn't. The Hebrew idea is holistic. The word shalom is my favorite word in the Hebrew language. It means wholeness. And all the different ways shalom is used in the Old Testament, sometimes it means peace with God, sometimes it means peace with your neighbor, a lot of times it means peace with yourself. In some places it means health. One place it says whoever has shalom pay the debt. It means wealth. It means tranquility. It means contentment. It means wholeness. It means relationship, because if I say shalom to you, I'm committing myself that whatever you need for your shalom, I'm willing to give you if I got it. I mean, shalom just is everything. It's just so holistic. So it's not that I just use my mind in isolation, but I look carefully how I walk means I, you know, everything. And I look with my mind and my spirit and my soul, you know, and my body especially these days. It's much more holistic than we're used to thinking. American society fosters that kind of fragmentation. And we just got to get back to a biblical spirituality that's very holistic. So look carefully. And the word that we translate carefully, or the King James says circumspectly, really means accurately or precisely. And I think that's very important, because we are so sloppy in our Christianity. And a lot of times we don't enunciate clearly. We might be right about an idea, but we just don't distinguish it clearly. Last week I got on my case about the phrase going to church. I'm writing a book right now, and the title of the book is I'm Not Going to Church. At least that's my title. The editor will probably change it. But the reason that I say that is we use that kind of words, and then that's the way we live. You just go to church. Well, that's not very good spirituality. I don't go to church. I go to a building that's also called a sanctuary, and there I worship. It's a worship service, and we're in a congregation, in a community of believers. And then we go out and be church. You don't go to church, you do church. And you do church out in the world. And you be church out in the world. And we come to this place to be nourished for it and equipped for it and strengthened for it. But the place is a building, a sanctuary. What we do is a worship service. And who we are is believers and saints and the assembly and the gathering. And then we go out and be church and do church. You got to look carefully how you talk. Because we talk bad theology and then we live bad theology. And I don't know a whole lot of people that are very conscious when they walk into the Safeway that they're doing church. Are you? And when they make all kinds of decisions, you're doing church. Your ecclesia is the called out ones. And we're called out to be living that out as we go in the world. So look carefully then how you walk. Calls us to the kind of intentionality that I've been talking about. It calls us to be careful how we talk, how we walk that talk, and to do it not as unwise but as wise. So it involves your mind as well as your spirit and your soul and everything else. Okay? Now that introduces a whole lot of the spiritual disciplines that we're going to be talking about today. The necessity to use our intellect and to refine our intellect, but not to take that intellect in isolation. Okay, let's go on to the next verse. Those of you that haven't been with me before, I have this awful tendency to be a bulldozer. And if you want to say anything, please holler, scream, wave your hand or whatever so that we can know what you want to add. All right, verse 16. Buying out the time because the days are evil. I want to talk about three things in this verse. First of all, the verb. Many of you know the word agora. What's an agora? Marketplace. That's the verb here. Only it's ex agorizo. And ex means out of. To buy out of. In other words, time's been stolen. It's been stolen because the days are evil, and we'll talk about that later. But because it's been stolen, we got to buy it out again. And that emphasizes the intentionality of it. And also emphasizes the cost of it. And that's the real key. If you're going to use your time well, it's going to cost you. Example. Last Saturday night, I had a terrible decision. There was a party for the staff people because we had the Celtic harpist And I play Celtic harp also. And I just really wanted to talk with her and be with her and be with the staff and be sociable. But I was supposed to teach class on Monday, and I do not study on Sunday. So I have my choice to go to a party or go back to my chalet and study. It was a terrible choice, but I had to choose to study, and it costs. Sometimes I have to give up things that I want to do if I'm going to do my job well. And my first priority at Holden Village is to teach as well as I can. And if I'm going to buy back the time and not let it be robbed from me, it's going to cost me. I'm going to have to choose to use my time this way because that's my responsibility, and give up some of the things that I'd like to do because it's fun. Now, I'm really making new decisions about buying the time now, because it takes me so much longer to do stuff. You know, with one hand, I just can't function very well, and I'm so tired because of battling all this stuff. And I'm just realizing that I have to set aside a bunch of my goals, and I'm having to choose very carefully how to buy my time. And then it becomes prioritizing what's most important. And as I make that list, first on the list is people. The most important use of my time is to serve as well as I can. The second important use of my time is to take care of my body so I survive, so that I can serve people. And then third choices and fourth choices come after that. Well, if once you make those choices, then things kind of fall into place. No, I said that all wrong. Cancel all those remarks. First choice is my own devotional life. Second choice is how I can serve other people. Third choice, man, I can't believe I blew that. Here I am teaching on spirituality. And the most important thing is your own personal quiet time. Last night I wanted to go to bed so badly, but I knew that if I didn't have my prayer time, that then I wasn't a very good example of what I'm trying to be teaching these weeks. And it was really funny. I almost had to prop my eyes open to stay open for prayer time. But it was worth it. Because new insights always happen in prayer time, so I'm glad that that happened. But that's got to be our first choice. Okay, so if you're going to buy out the time, just the emphasis is you have to make some decisions about choices. Now, for all of you, what is your top priority? And again, I want to ask some questions that I'd like to urge you to think about in your own devotional life. What is your top priority? How have you first designated your time? What is your next priority? You know, not only is our first priority our spirituality, but our next priority needs to be the people that we care about, our families. And pastors are sometimes the chief sinners there when they get involved in their congregations and their ministries and are so involved in that the family gets neglected. And I see a couple pastors nodding their heads because that's a real temptation. But we just have to, each one of us, think about what are our priorities and how are we going to buy out the time. Now, the neat thing that makes this delightful is the word that's used for time. Because there's two choices in the Greek language. It could either be kairos time or chronos time. And you know chronos because we get chronology from it. Chronos time is just yesterday, today, tomorrow, in order, chronologically. Kairos time is a fun word because it means opportune time. When it says in Hebrews, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation, that's kairos time, now. Now is kairos time. So when it says buy out the time, it just means make use of the opportunities that come to you. So I told you yesterday about being in that doctor's office in Wenatchee, and it was just such fun because we got into this really neat conversation about medical ethics while we were waiting for my hand to numb. That was just a kairos time. And the neat thing is I get to see that same doctor in a couple weeks. And if my finger rotates, I'll see him sooner. But I'm really looking forward to talking with that man again. And I want to take him one of my books and just really talk with him about the Lord. And it's kairos time. Now, why I think that's delightful is it's gospel there in the midst of the discipline. And yesterday I was stressing that you don't have to do discipline because you have to, and it's onerous and it's awful and all that kind of stuff. But there's always grace in there. And though it's a challenge, and though it costs us, and though it needs to be intentional, and though you really need to work at it to buy out your time successfully, it's kairos. You know, it's opportune. And you'll always be blessed for making good choices. You know, God never fails to come through that if we're seriously trying to buy out our time, that it isn't going to be a blessing to us for buying it out that way. Now, you could all think of examples. I think of the one that always strikes me is when I used to visit in convalescent centers. when I was in Paris, serving in Paris. And some days I was just so tired, I just didn't want to go. And every time I chose to buy out the time that way, it always was a blessing. The people in the convalescent center always ministered to me. So it was just, you know, it never failed that was a good use to buy out time. Now, let me add one other thing. Sometimes you don't perceive how effectively you have bought out the time till a whole lot later. I'm really afraid of everything is roses Christianity. I'm really afraid of the whole heresy. I'm going to call it by a harsh word. The whole heresy that if you turn to Jesus, everything's hunky-dunk. I mean, you've all heard that kind of stuff. Or you ought not to have any sickness or problems or any of that kind of stuff if you're a Christian. It's victory, victory, victory all the way. That really is heretical. And one of the leading proponents of such heretical theology propounds it in a glass cathedral. I'm just really afraid of, you know, sin is only lack of self-esteem, and if you get your self-esteem upright, you're going to be successful and everything is wonderful. I think Christianity calls us to challenges and suffering. You know, and I don't say that, again, to just have it be awful, because it's a blessing to have that kind of suffering. But because, once again, I'm fighting attention. There's the extreme danger on this side of making Christianity too hard, and there's the extreme danger on this side of making Christianity too easy. And I want it to be down the middle, that grace is costly. It's not cheap, but it's not expensive. Grace is not cheap, that I can just say, well, I like to sin, God likes to forgive, that's a nice arrangement. You know, grace is not cheap, but it's not expensive. I don't have to work at it and earn grace and get, you know, kill myself trying to get grace. Grace is in the middle, costly. It demands sacrifice, but it's always grace, you see. Grace is always larger than the work. Grace is always larger than the effort. Grace is always larger than the pain. So it's never too expensive. But you dare never let it degenerate into cheap, okay? Do you all understand that tension? If you do, nod your head big, I'm half blind. Yes? No? Yes? Let me see. Yeah, I want to make sure that we understand that, because see, the whole problems in our church with a capital C is that we don't keep grace as the center and keep it in the center. Too often we let it degenerate to one side or the other. And what Luther fought was the whole works righteousness stuff, which was the heresy of his time. I think today it's more on the other side, because we've made grace so cheap that we don't want to be involved in discipline. And so we're not a suffering church. We're not a church that gives sacrifice, and that's why we're so flabby, because we don't exercise. Mm-hmm. Enough preaching at you. All right, so buying out the time, and the joy of the grace is in that it's Kairos time, it's opportune time, and all kinds of good things happen. You know, just, it only takes a sentence sometimes. Mm-hmm. My favorite example of that, when I used to be an English teacher, one time there was this kid in my class who was not doing very well. I was teaching literature of the Bible. He was kind of hanging around after class one day, and I just said, Larry, do you know the Lord? I don't know why I said that. I mean, it just happened. I just said that one sentence, Larry, do you know the Lord? And he went back to his dorm room and thought, no, I don't, and I'd like to change that. And he told me this later. He got on his knees and prayed, and it just changed. About 2 years later, he was speaking at a rally, because the guy became just a powerful Christian. And he was leading Bible studies in his dorm and just all kinds of stuff. 2 years later, he was speaking for this big rally in Moscow, Idaho. And he said, the thing that changed my life was this crazy English teacher asked me if I knew the Lord. I mean, it was just one sentence. Kairos time, just one sentence. Now think about how one sentence that you say can change the whole world. And that's why, buy out the time. Think about the intentionality of how we can buy out the time, because it's opportune time. And then the emphasis, because the days are evil. I said this last week, and this stirred up more controversy than anything. But I think we've got to pay attention to demonic powers. I know that sounds old-fashioned. It sounds kind of Victorian, you know, way back. I mean, we live in the technological age where we can give a scientific explanation for everything. Except the problem is that's not large enough. We can give scientific explanations for everything, but that's only operating on one level. We've just got to realize that the world operates on more levels than just one. And what I can give scientific explanations for, there's also powers behind that. The Apostle Paul talks about that especially in Ephesians 6. You know, we're not just battling flesh and blood. We're battling the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in evil places. I mean, we just have got to be aware that there's a whole other level of reality. Now, why that's valuable is because then we use the right tools. If we don't realize we're battling spiritual powers, then we're not going to use the right tools. My biggest problem this week is not a broken finger and all the pain that's attendant to my knee and hand. My biggest problem is the spiritual battle I'm fighting. Because the demonic powers want to use these things to convince me to just quit. Last night I said, because we couldn't get my hand back into the cast, last night I said, I just want to give up. Go to Wenatchee and stay there by the doctor and have him keep putting me together right, you know, so that I heal right. But that's exactly what the demonic powers want me to do, is give up and quit and leave this place and not teach. And when you battle that kind of stuff, when I'm realizing that, see, then I realize that my main tool is not pain pills. My main tool is prayer. And too often when we fight our battles in these evil days, we only fight them on the physical level and don't realize we're battling demonic powers. I'll talk about that more at length with some of you if you want to discuss it. I'm doing my doctoral dissertation on the subject. Because it's funny, all of a sudden into ethical discourse, this kind of language is coming back. And I mentioned last week, Walter Wink, a noted New Testament theologian, is coming out with a 3-volume series on the powers. First volume is out, and I've read it, and it's excellent, called Naming the Powers. And then he's going to go on into what that means. It's just really important. Now, C.S. Lewis has a profound insight into what we ought to do about the demonic powers. He says there's 2 mistakes you can make about Satan. You notice how everything today is one side or the other? These are the 2 mistakes about Satan. One is to not take him seriously enough. And then you don't fight what's going on with the spiritual powers. And I don't care how you understand that, whether it's a personified Satan or whether it's just forces of evil or however you understand it. That really isn't relevant. But just that they are. One danger is to not take them seriously enough and not recognize that we're fighting them. But the other danger is to take them too seriously and forget that Jesus already beat them. See, that's wonderful. I mean, that's just, and what we want is a balance in the middle, that I take them seriously and recognize that I have to fight them, but know that they're already defeated on the cross. I like to just imagine Easter morning, Jesus crashing out of that tomb and going, ha ha, Satan, I got you. So they're ultimately defeated, those spiritual forces of wickedness. And they're defeated in our lives. That's why we're baptized. Good old Jim and Irene reminded me of that last night when we were talking about teaching and all this kind of stuff. Because he did, I think Jim said it first, just the response is, I'm baptized. Luther always said that when Luther was battling spiritual wickedness. He would just say, I'm baptized, you can't touch me. So it's already defeated, but that doesn't mean we don't battle it all the time. So that's even more why we've got to be buying out the time and making use of those opportune moments, because the days are evil. And we recognize that we're fighting those spiritual forces. And we fight those spiritual forces by making the best use of our time. Okay? Go on to verse 17. On account of this, notice the writer to the Ephesians stresses again, on account of this, that the days are evil. Be not foolish. And the Greek word literally means not thinking. Once again, your mind's in there. Be not unthinking, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand is a neat word, discern. It involves the preposition sin, which means together with. In other words, make reality match up with your own perceptions. That's how you understand. You make things match to come together. And what's going on and how we understand it and how we perceive it comes together in your mind. Well, that's an intellectual exercise. And I need skills to perceive accurately. And that's why, you know, psychological tools are useful, sociological tools are useful, economic analysis is useful, political theory is useful. All those kinds of things. Bible study skills are extremely useful. Because when I know all those things, the more I gather those kinds of skills, the more accurately I can perceive, the more accurately things come together. But here's the subject. How do you understand what the will of God is? And that's probably the most often asked question when I do workshops on everything you ever wanted to ask a theologian but never had a friendly one around. People always ask, how do you know the will of God? I don't think I've ever done one of those workshops, but somebody didn't ask that question. A recommendation, Philip Yancey, who's an extraordinarily wonderful writer, has a little booklet on the will of God, and I think it's called Knowing God's Will. I'm not sure. It's just a little booklet. You can find it in Christian bookstores by Philip Yancey, Yancey, which is very, very good. And then there's also in the series of Multnomah Press about current theological questions, there's a good book on will of God. Also one by M. Blaine Smith. It's really good, but I forgot its title. But basically, what we need to understand is that you hardly ever know the will of God except in retrospect. And I stress that because I see so many people in a panic. How do I know the will of God? And they're so afraid they're going to miss it, that they miss it because they're so afraid. It's like when you take an exam and your mind goes blank, and you're in such a panic that then your mind stays blank. What kind of God do you have? If you're really wrestling with the will of God, do you have a God up there in heaven who's going, ha, 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 see if you can figure it out? I mean, do you have that kind of a God? But that's the way we act a lot of times, isn't it, when we get into such a panic about how do I know God's will, and people are so terrified, it's as if they had a God who didn't want them to know. And my favorite text there, we won't look it up now, but write it down in your notes, is Habakkuk 2, spelled H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K. Habakkuk 2, verses 1 to 4, in which it says, write this clearly on tablets and run so that all may see it. The vision awaits its time. If you don't know the will of God yet, it's because it's not time to know it yet. And it's just a wonderful verse. In the Hebrew, it kind of stresses that, in fact, the Hebrew word that's used is the vision pants after its own fulfillment. And if the vision is panting after its own fulfillment, it's going to happen, isn't it? And the text goes on to say, it will come. It will not be a moment too late. If it tarries, wait for it. Now, what that says about knowing the will of God is that we usually try to know it too soon, and in a panic because we don't know it, we make the wrong choice because we're not willing to wait until it's time to know it. For example, I didn't know whether or not I should do a PhD. I mean, I didn't really want to. I loved what I was doing. I felt what I was doing was useful in the church. I was freelancing and writing books and stuff. And I didn't know whether or not to go, and I didn't know where I should go. And, you know, you get into one of those panics. How am I going to know? You know, it was just very clear. When it all finally worked out, the right schools rejected me. And then, you know, as I went to choose, just kind of things fell into place. And when it was time to decide, the decision was apparent. That was just a lovely example. A lot of times, if you can just hang in there long enough and trust, see, and it all comes back to that. We don't trust enough to believe that we have a God, and that's why the most important question is, what kind of God do you have? To believe that we have a God who wants us to know his will. I have several chapters in this book, I'm Lonely Lord How Long, about trust. Because I really think that's the key. What kind of God do you have? And you have a God that wants you to know his will. Now, I preach this very well, but I don't live it very well. If he's a God that wants us to know, then if I'm really seeking with all my mind, he's not going to hide it from me. The vision awaits its time. If it tarries, wait for it. It hasn't come yet. It will not be a moment too late, but it won't be a moment too soon either. And a lot of times I just don't understand stuff about God because I'm just not smart enough yet. And we make a whole lot of mistakes in reading scripture because we add all kinds of stuff into it. Let me give you an example. When people want to know what happens when you die, scripture doesn't say a whole lot. And when people ask me about that, I say, this is what scripture says. Don't add anything else because it doesn't say, because you aren't ready to understand it yet. And all this speculation about all this kinds of stuff, you know, and all these development of doctrines by snatching a verse from here and snatching a verse from here and pulling one out of there, totally out of context to develop all these theories about what happens and the rapture and all that kind of stuff. you know, it just isn't scriptural. And the key to knowing the will of God is to read carefully and don't add anything to the text. You know, just what is in the text and go for that. And believe that as you're really seeking God's will, God's going to unfold things to you. And it takes a combination of all kinds of things. My favorite example of this one happened when I was teaching English. I was at University of Idaho, and I was probably the only Christian in the English department. I was teaching literature, the Bible, and there was just a spiritual hunger on that campus. So the first year that I taught it, we turned 150 kids away from the course, and I was already taking 65 students. And that didn't go over too well with the professors of Victorian English who were trying to get at least 10 in their class so it didn't cancel the class. So I was under just a whole lot of persecution. They were just giving me a bad time. And they'd make jokes about me in the English department, and I was flunked on my master's exam because they put a Christian poem on, and then I filled a blue book full and they flunked me. And when I asked about it, they said, well, we just don't like your exuberance, and we thought we'd teach you a lesson. I mean, it was just it's crazy. I got a high pass the next time, so the story ends well. But it came to my second year, and the department chairman says, well, Marva, you have a choice. You can teach two sections of literature of the Bible, or because this is your last semester as a graduate assistant, you can teach only one section. Man, that was a tough choice. I wanted to teach two sections because that gives me twice as many students that I can talk about the Lord with as literature, but then they'd always come to my office and talk more, and it's my own private time, I can talk what I want. But on the other hand, if I teach two classes, that means at least 30 more students, they have to write at least 10 papers, that means 300 more papers I have to grade. And I take a long time grading papers. So then I just couldn't decide, and I couldn't decide, and I thought, what is the will of the Lord? Should I teach two classes or should I teach one class and have less to grade but less opportunity to minister to students? And I couldn't decide and I couldn't decide. Finally, it was the day of the decision. I went into the department chairman's office, and he was one of my worst persecutors. And I got in there and he said, well, Marva, what have you decided? And I said, oh, I just can't decide. He said, you are so stupid. He said, well, anybody would decide to only teach one because you got less work. And I said, thank you, sir. You've just helped me. I'll teach two. I mean, it was just crystal clear. And you know why? Because as soon as he said, Marva, you are so stupid, I thought of 1 Corinthians where it says, the spiritual can only be discerned by spiritually discerning people. And he was just an agent of God, unbeknownst to him, because he was an atheist. He was just an agent of God. And him saying, you are so stupid, it was just crystal clear that I should teach too. And it was amazing that year because so many atheists came to my class and signed up for it because they wanted to destroy it. And every one of them God got. It was just delightful. You know, and I look back on all that happened because of that one decision. And that one decision, I just couldn't decide because it wasn't time to decide yet until that persecutor made it perfectly clear. Now, I said already that Gideon was a good example of a bad example. I know a lot of people that say, well, I'm going to put out a fleece and see what God does with it and think that that's a positive way to know the will of God. But do you realize that if you read the whole story of Gideon, that's why I keep stressing, do the whole text. Don't add anything to it, but don't take anything away. God made it very plain to Gideon that that was his will. But Gideon got chicken. And Gideon says, oh, God, I really need to know. How about if I put out this fleece and you make it wet? And God says, well, Gideon, if you need that too, besides, I'll do it for you. And then Gideon says, oh, God, that was too easy. Let me put it out and you keep it dry and make the ground wet. You know, that's just God favoring Gideon's weakness. That's not the way you're supposed to know God's will. Let me stress that, because that's a dangerous heresy. I used to think that was the way, and I'd be doing my newspaper out as a little kid, and I'd say, well, God, if it's your will for me to do such and such, let the next car that goes by be black. And then the next car that went by would be blue, and I'd say, how about 2 out of 3, God? You know? or let me hit the next porch with this newspaper, you know. God wants us to use our intellect, listen to Christian friends, read the scriptures, listen even to our enemies, observe the signs of the times, know everything we can about the situation, make the most intelligent decision we can possibly make, and many times he will confirm it with a sign. That's what fleeces are, confirmation. And it's always fun to get those confirmations because then you see, well, I really was on the right track. But you daren't stake your life on fleece. It just doesn't hold. We are called to be wise, to discern the will of God, to know reality and put it together as carefully as we can. Okay? And the reality is, I always get so excited about one section, I forget to go on. Now, the next verses are kind of an interesting contrast, and we don't need to spend as long on them, but we already have the emphasis on making the most of your time and being wise and doing God's will. The next thing that the writer says is, don't be drunk with wine, because that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It's interesting. I'd like to spend hours comparing what happens when you're controlled by wine as opposed to when you're controlled by the Spirit. In both, you lose control. And one of the hardest things in our lives in trying to decide how to use our control, use our time, is that we're always trying to be in charge of it. A good example is my little trip out to the doctor. When Karin was gathering up everything real fast because we had to rush out to catch the boat to go to the doctor, we thought it was just going to be an overnight trip. So she didn't grab any of my books because it was Sabbath day and she knows I don't study on Sabbath. She didn't grab any books. Then we got to the doctor in Chelan and he said, I can't deal with this, you got to stay another night. Well, Monday is not Sabbath. And I had no books. And I was mad. Because I got to have my books. I got to study. I'm supposed to be studying for my comprehensive exams for my PhD. And I'm also studying for classes here, and I'm also studying because I'm writing a book. And to not have any books for a whole day is just awful. And then we discovered that my secretary was there. And one of the things that's bugged me most is when I get to Olympia to be with her, there's not going to be any time to be with her because there's a whole lot of other things to do. And here God gave a whole day to be with her. Now, which would I rather have? Me in control of my time and I would have studied, or God in control of my time and he gave me this lovely day to be with a person I really love and really needed a day with? Don't you think God's plan's a whole lot better? But I bet you, you're as bad of a sinner as I am. You try to be in control of your life, don't you? Shake your head big if that's true. So when he says, don't be drunk with wine, that's because too often, you know, if we can't cope with things, we resort to all kinds of means to try and drown our sorrows and that sort of thing. We do all kinds of debaucheries. You might not be alcoholic, but I bet you got your own pet debaucheries that you, don't you? That you use to kind of control things and not be, you know. On the other side is to be controlled by the Spirit and let the Spirit be in control of our time. Now, the most interesting thing is, if the Spirit is in control of your time, what will you do? Look how the verse goes on. What's the very next thing the verse talks about? This is a shocker. Singing! If you're really using your time well, you're going to spend time singing. We have our voice teacher right here. So she's all ready for you this afternoon. There's voice classes and there's choir and there's worship tonight. I love this. I think this is one of the most wonderful juxtapositions in all of Scripture. Here the writer's talking about really use your time well, and we'd all get all efficient here and be very, very careful about our use of time. And he says the best way to use your time is worship a lot. Note that, because I bet you there's not one of us in this room that really lives that the best use of your time is worship. I always do think about that when I come down from mountains, because I love down. My metabolism is so slow that up is real hard for me, and down is such fun. It doesn't take all that metabolism to come down, and a lot of times when I'm coming down mountains, I'm just singing, oh, blessed down, you know. There's just a lot of praise happens when I'm on my way down. It's a really good use of time, but I'd make better use of my time on the way up if I did more praising. And we'd make better use of our time in sorrows and tough times if we did more praising. And we'd make better use of our time when we don't have enough time if we did more praising. Notice how extensively the writer talks about that praising. Singing and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice there's three. It's divine. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, whatever you got to sing. Singing all those things, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God, that goes on later. Singing and making melody in all your hearts. It doesn't matter if you got lousy vocal cords. Making melody in your heart. And remember, this is not an English heart. It's not emotions. Heart is will. So singing and making melody with your intention. Because you know God is worthy of praise. You might not feel like it, but that doesn't matter. Because you're not making melody with your emotions. If the Greek writer meant that, he'd say bowels. But he says heart. That means your intentionality again. That I know God is worthy of praise, and therefore I sing and make melody and praise him. And it requires a discipline, doesn't it? Sometimes you just don't feel like praising God. When your finger's going like this, and your knee hurts like crazy, I don't know about y'all, but I'm just not real crazy about singing. It takes intentionality. And when the text goes on, it gives us a key to that intentionality. It says, giving thanks at all times in everything, on behalf of everything, actually, to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. I put the word giving thanks on the board.
Here, let me hold it. There.
In order to teach you why this is possible. This is the word eucharisteo. And right here in the middle, these letters, is charis, the Greek word for grace. The reason why we can give thanks is because grace is at the center of it. Isn't that a wonderful word? Let me write that in English for you. Eucharisteo. And charis, right in the center there, means grace. And the reason why we can give thanks always in all circumstances is because there's grace in it. Now, when I say that, I want to combat another heresy. It's a terrible heresy. And it's going on all over the place in the church where people say you ought to give thanks for everything. It does not ever say in the Bible, give thanks for everything. I do not give thanks for hunger. I do not give thanks for physical limitations and injury. I do not give thanks for war. I do not give thanks. If I gave thanks for those things, I wouldn't fight them. But it says, give thanks, and this text says, on behalf. The Greek preposition is huper. On behalf of things. And in Thessalonians, it uses the preposition in things. You always give thanks on behalf of things. So, I do not thank God for broken fingers. But I thank God on behalf of this situation of broken finger that God used it to teach me a whole bunch of lessons I wouldn't have learned otherwise. And set up that Kairos time with the doctor. And gave me an extra day with my secretary. And I could give you a big, long list of all the things to thank God for in the situation of a broken finger. But I do not thank God for a broken finger. Do you see the distinction? Once again, it's a two-sided job. And I hear this heresy all the time. Because with my cataracts, one guy who was really bugging me about faith healing, he said, well, the reason why you still have cataracts is because you haven't thanked God for them. I do not thank God for cataracts. It's not his intention. He did not design that an x-ray technician would slip and burn my eyes. That is not God's plan. If you think it is, I don't want your God. That's not the kind of God I have. He doesn't send bad stuff to you so that you suffer. But I can thank him in a situation because of all the good he brings out of it. Okay? It's a very important distinction. So at the center of our thanks is grace. And that's why you can give thanks always, because there's always grace in everything. And it might not be the situation. I don't thank God for the evil. I fight evil. I fight hunger and war and all that kind of stuff, that injustice. So to be just in time, I fight all the injustice. But I thank God in the situation for what he calls forth. Okay? Do you see that distinction? Oh, yes. And then, after the importance about thanking God on behalf of all those situations, we do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And name means his character. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus being his human name, Yahshua, or Savior, Christ being his prophetic name, that he's the Christos, Lord, meaning that I take that for my life, in the name of that, I can give thanks to God for everything. I mean, on behalf of everything. Okay? It's a very important distinction. And then I added one more verse to this text because it's the bridge verse, and that is submitting yourselves to one another in reverence for Christ. The best use of our time is submission. Boy, is that contrary to the whole style of the world. The whole style of the world is the best use of your time is to be in control, to be dominant, to be oppressive. Isn't that right? If you want to get your way in the world, you've got to shove it down everybody else's throats. That's the most efficient thing. Get your way. And the whole biblical way, the whole nature of our spirituality is to choose the opposite. That the best use of my time is to submit. And the verb for submitting is hypotasso, which means to place myself under. So the best use of my time is to be willing to let other people, you know, control. That doesn't mean that I don't do what God would have me do, but that oftentimes you can accomplish your purposes best by not forcing things. Example. I was in a congregation. I'd been invited by the whole youth group to do a bunch of stuff. And I did a Friday night thing with the youth and overnight and a Saturday and a family program. And when I first got there, the youth leader said, "We're in trouble." I said, "Why are we in trouble?" He said, "Pastor won't let you give the sermon from the pulpit." I said, "I don't care. What's the big deal?" You know, and so I said, "Fine, you know, I'll do the sermon from wherever, what happens. I don't care." Well, the pastor came to the family night program. And he came insisting that it was not right for me as a woman to give the sermon from the pulpit, and so I should give it from some other place. I said, "Fine, wherever. God's still going to speak. I'll stand wherever you want me to speak. I don't care." And then he stayed there for the family night program, and by the end he said, "Well, I think you should come early tomorrow so we can test out the mics in the pulpit." I mean, he just changed his mind. See, we don't have to force God's will. God is powerful enough. He can fight his own wars. We do not have to fight battles for God. And so we're invited to submit, knowing that out of the reverence for Christ, that's a good use of our time. I want to spend a whole lot more time on that. What?
Verse 22.
No. Yes, just let me make one brief comment. When it says wives to your husband, the verb is not in there. In the Greek text, the verb does not exist in verse 22. It only exists in verse 21, which says, submit to one another. Now, the best use of our time... if you want to talk about that subject, I'd gladly do that at another time. The best use of our time is for me to say the other side of the picture now. I've been stressing that we want to be efficient with our use of time, we want to be effective with it, but I want to say the other side, Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. And as you're turning, I'll tell you everything that's in there, so then you can just turn on to Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Genesis 2, 1 to 3 is that on the seventh day, God rested, and he made the day holy. And I learned from Abraham Joshua Heschel, who's one of the most wonderful theologians of our time. He's a Jewish mystic. Abraham Joshua Heschel says that the distinction of the Hebrew faith, apart from all the other religions around it, is that all other religions made holy a place or an object. But only in the Hebrew religion do we know that God makes holy time. Isn't that interesting? And the meaning of the Sabbath, if you ever want an absolutely marvelous book to read, it's Heschel's book called Sabbath. It's meaning for modern man. Because he talks about that Sabbath is architecture in time. And it doesn't matter if there's any cathedral or temple or tabernacle or synagogue. What's important is that God has hallowed the day. And that's different from the whole rest of the world, that God has hallowed a day. And then when we get the commandments in Exodus 20, we won't look more closely at the Genesis, but you might want to read it tonight, Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to sanctify it." In the Deuteronomy account, in Deuteronomy 5, it says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And then in the Exodus account, it stresses because God created and rested on the seventh day. The Deuteronomy account stresses that God brought you out of Egypt, and therefore you ought not to make your maidservants work even as you were a slave. But the point in both is you should work 6 days and not work on the seventh. Now, in spite of the urgency of my life, as it's always been, I really got burdened by that you ought to have a Sabbath day a couple years ago. And I started observing it. But it really got to be observed when I moved to Notre Dame. Because I see everybody in a PhD program just frenzied. Because there's so much to do, you just got to work 7 days a week. And I know that I work better because I only work six. And I see it especially at the end of the semester. When people who are working 7 days a week are just so haggard. And I'm pretty refreshed because I don't work on Sundays. It has made a huge difference in my life. Just enormous difference. And I especially learned that last summer when I was taking French, Latin, and German all at once. And the only way that I could survive doing all those languages, because I have to do five languages for my PhD. The only way I could survive that was to get up at 6 every morning and study Latin till Latin class, then study German till German class, then study French till French class, then go swimming to cool my brain, then study French till supper and German till I went to bed. But that was 6 days a week. And if I just got zonkered on Wednesday, I could just think, only 3 days till Sabbath. And Sundays, I played around. I went to people's houses for dinner, played baseball with their kids, went out to the lake and swam, went to a concert every Sunday night. There was an organ concert. And I'd listen to music, and I'd write letters, and I'd goof around all day long. And I felt so good that then I could study for 6 days again. And my best illustration of this is a wagon train that was on its way to Oregon, and people got upset that they weren't going to get there before winter because they were resting on the Sabbath. So they split the wagon train into two groups. One group rested on the Sabbath, and the other group didn't. Guess which got to Oregon first? You're right. The ones that observe Sabbath. Now, I'd like to talk at length about this, but I'm writing a book about it. It's called I'm Not Going to Church. What does it mean to observe the Sabbath? And maybe we can have a time to just chat about it, because it involves a lot of practices. It involves preparing on Saturday night. It involves welcoming the Sabbath, letting it be a day that you discover God, letting it be a day for people. But the most important thing to remember is that Sabbath, in the Hebrew, Shabbat, means to cease, to stop. And I would encourage you all to think seriously about making the most of your time by stopping one day. Let's pray. Lord, teach us how to stop our anxieties, to stop our undue need to accomplish, to stop our useless worrying, so that we can let you be God instead of us. And as we stop, teach us how to reflect and use that day to know you better, so that the other 6 days we can use effectively. We know that we make the most of time if we let our spirituality be deepened, so that we really know what you want us to do. And thank you that you created Sabbath so that we might know what your will is. I pray that as each of us thinks about what we've talked about today, you would really goad us and trouble us and encourage us and exhort us and invite us so that we might think through how we understand time and recognize that we don't want the values of our world that has allowed time to become a tyranny, but that instead we could think of the words of your Son, Jesus, and how he urged us to just make use of the 12 hours of the day, and how he himself observed Sabbath. We pray that for each of us, time might become the means by which we discipline ourselves to be your people. And in our disciplining of time, help us to make use of other disciplines of spirituality in order that we might perceive your grace. And thank you most of all that grace is under it all, that we make the most of time not because we have to, but because you have created that time for us to use. And you have graced that time and made it opportune moments in order that you might be glorified. To that end, we give our time into your hands. And we say with the psalmist that our time is in your hands. And so into your hands we commend our spirits. Bless us now as we continue this day, that it might be time full of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.